We do welcome you, and if I forgot to remind you, the Lord delights in you. I see Janet has made sure you know that, but he does. All right, as we come again to look in the precious word in order to see the Lord Jesus, let me just share this verse, and I think it'll make more sense as we go through our study. But it's Acts 10 and verse 33. And it's when Peter met with Cornelius. In Acts 10:33, it says, "We're all here present before God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord." And so I want to call attention to two things. Number one, we're all here present before God, and your ears are tuned only to what comes from God, and you're to tune out anything that just comes from me. And I hope that the Lord gives you that insight to discern the difference. So let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we gather before an open book and with the Holy Spirit in our heart, that we're gathering before God to hear. And we just pray that our ears would be open to all that you have to share with us. Once again, protect your precious flock from anything that I might say that's flesh and blood, my own ideas. And so, Lord, we commit this session unto you, and we just ask you now to unveil the Lord Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we welcome you again to our study. I always want to say our study of the Lord Jesus in the book of. So we're studying him in the book of Judges. And I remind you again that we're very near to wrapping up our little study in the book of Judges. And as I suggested in our last gathering, that as we come to the final principles, the segments of Judges, at the same time I teach that segment, I also want to be more comprehensive, and instead of having one lesson at the end, let's review. I want to include in these last segments a comprehensive look at the whole book and try to bring everything together as we go along and avoid that let's review everything study. I don't think that's needed. Last week we did an overview of Samson's life and an overview of the entire book, and we focused on this question: how does the Lord Jesus appear in the book of Judges? And I suggested three ways the Lord appears in the book of Judges. I'll mention those, and if you miss that, you can certainly get the CD or a tape and get that. The Lord Jesus appears as the angel of the Lord in the book of Judges. I'll just leave that there. You can look at the different ways, three, perhaps four times he appears that way. He also appears as the invisible contrast to all the people and Judges. In other words, we look at the people and how wicked they were. He's the opposite of that. We look at the Judges and their moral state. He's the opposite of that. And so he appears in contrast. And finally, he appears in Judges in type. Welcome. Welcome. He appears in types. And this was really the essence of our last Bible study. Our entire lesson last time was looking at the deliverances of Samson and showing how they pictured the deliverances our Lord Jesus gave. And so we looked at the lion and the chains and the gate and the foxes and the bringing down of Dagon's temple and so on. Nothing is more important in Bible study, and you've heard me say it, and I hope that you have embraced it in your heart. Whenever you study the Bible, you study to know the Lord, not the Bible. I hope that you know a lot more about the book of Judges than you did before we began studying it. But that's not the goal. We didn't study Judges so you'd know Judges. We want to see the Lord. And so this morning I want to revisit that matter of types. In other words, the deliverances of Jesus pictured by the deliverance, well, we'll illustrate it from Samson, but of all the judges, they delivered, he delivered. I reminded you that early, before we got our modern translations, it would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and the Book of Saviors. It used to be called the Book of Saviors. And that's the idea of the judge. He's a savior. He's a deliverer. And you can't say savior and not think of Jesus, because he is the savior. And he's pictured here. So I want to go back and remind you again of what a type exactly is, and then the different ways Samson's deliverances are typical of Christ's deliverance. But here's the difference from last week's study, because we did that last week. And so I'm not just going to do that again. But last week I shared the parallels. Samson conquered a lion. Jesus is a lion slayer. Jesus conquers a lion. Samson snapped the bonds that held him. Jesus breaks fetters. He snaps bonds. I just showed the parallel. Samson uprooted the strongholds of the enemy. Jesus uproots the strongholds of the enemy. Samson tied together the tails of the foxes. And because he had a plot on how to frustrate the enemy camp. Jesus also ties the tails of foxes together. We looked at it last week. I gave you the principle, but I'd like to develop that one a little more. And so we're going to touch on that same parallel. Jesus is a lion slayer. Jesus breaks chains. Jesus uproots gates and so on. We'll touch on that, but I want to show you how far the anti-type, in other words, the type is the picture, the anti-type is the fulfillment. So how far Jesus exceeds the picture. The picture breaks down. The picture is imperfect. The picture is weak. The picture is flawed. Jesus is like that, but he's also unlike that. And so I would like today, last week we did, Jesus is like that. And today we'll emphasize more, Jesus is not like that. That picture breaks down, and Jesus is unlike that. Now, this study today is suggestive. It's not exhaustive. The type would be a drop of water. The antitype would be an ocean. You see the difference. One is just a little picture. The type is a candle. The antitype would be the sun. It's so much greater. And so the type would be a grain of sand. The antitype would be the whole universe of created matter. And it's that kind of, it's the type is different in that it's smaller than the picture. A lot smaller. But it's also different in contrast. Deliverances by Samson were often proud and arrogant, and he gloated, and it led to more sin and all that kind of thing. And so they're imperfect in that sense. But the deliverances of our Lord Jesus are perfect. And they're also unlimited. Now, I admit, I'm not apologizing. I'm just admitting. I admit I will be sermonizing a little this morning. And what I mean by that is I'm going to use the stories in Judges, but I'm not staying in Judges. I'm going to use them as a launching platform so we get the big picture, the Bible balance of Samson did this. Here is how that's pictured in the whole Bible. Now, I know I'm going to fail in trying to do that. I just don't want us to finish the book of Judges and remembering just by remembering the deliverances of the judges. I want us to see Jesus, the preeminent deliverer. I want you to see the quintessence of his deliverances. I don't think it'll be a waste to close here at the end, to close our book, to once in a while get a big picture of the Lord Jesus. So let's begin. All right, I'm going to return just so that we're on the same page, so we understand what a type is. It's a picture. It's an illustration. Some of you are old enough, like me, to remember the old typewriter. I had a Royal. Our ministry had a Smith Corona. And we had to put the ink ribbon in, you remember, and it would be colored. You'd take a black one out, put a blue one in, or a red one, or sometime they had black and red together, and you could... Anyway, typewriters are now collectibles. I appreciate Mike giving me a place I can purchase another one of these CDs, but I went to a store, many stores, and I finally said, where do you suggest I go for a machine like this? And he said, have you tried the museum? Well, in a typewriter, when you strike a key, a little hammer with a letter on it or a punctuation on it or a number on it would strike the ribbon and make a picture. That is a type. That's what the word type means. And so that type, they had a long time ago, they used to have full-time typesetters. And they would just take one letter at a time and write a whole newspaper. And they would just work full-time setting those letters in the press so that you could get a newspaper. Well, those days are gone. But in the Bible, God has this huge typewriter. And he takes the lives of an individual and strikes it. And it's a picture of Jesus. And so Adam, father of the race. Jesus, father of another race. You see how he does it. Or ceremonies, the Passover. And that becomes a picture. And so that's the typewriter. And all these events and all these lives and all these histories, Joseph, his whole life pictures the life of Jesus in his valley of humiliation and in his mountaintop of exaltation. It's all a picture of Christ. The annual feast, the tabernacle, the priest, the garments the priest wore, all of the sacrifices, all of the offering, everything was a picture. And so Melchizedek is a type, and David is a type, and Solomon is a type, and Jonah is a type. You know that. But let me just give scriptures. We'll read through them quickly, just so you see that. Matthew 12, verse 6. I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. And you know that's Jesus. Well, you study the temple. There are pages and pages and chapters and chapters. Something greater. Let me ask this question. How much greater? 5 times greater? 10 times greater? Is Jesus 1,000 times greater than the temple? Infinitely greater than the temple is Jesus. Listen to Matthew 12:42. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. How much greater? 5 times greater? 10 times? 1,000 times? Infinitely greater than Solomon. Matthew 12:40. Just as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment, will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. How much greater? 5 times greater? 10 times? 100? 1,000? Infinitely greater is the antitype than the type. The picture is always less than the reality. A precious little lamb who pictured the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is the great one. The little lamb was consumed by the fire on the altar. The Lamb of God consumed the fire, put the fires of hell out on the altar. Infinitely greater. Couple more verses just to illustrate. Here's the picture, here's the reality. Colossians 2:16 and 17. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are mere shadows of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Those are mere shadows. The substance, the reality is Christ. Hebrews 10:1. For the law, since it was only a shadow of good things to come, not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. The law is a shadow. The reality is Christ. One more. Hebrews 8:4-5. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of heavenly thing. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mount. Everything was a picture, a pattern, a shadow, just an introduction to what was to come. Now let me return to Samson, and I remind you, all the judges, not just Samson, they were not moral types of the Lord Jesus. In fact, if you look at their lives, they were quite immoral. But in that name, judge, savior, deliverer, that's how they pictured Christ. Now, of course, as I said, the pictures are weak. Let me just show you a couple of weaknesses in those Samson deliverances. Judges 14:5, 6, and 8. Samson had victory over a lion. Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. And when he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion. Behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. That's the picture. He was on his way to disobey God and have a marriage that God did not approve of. And he was a Nazarite. And you remember, one of the rules for the Nazarite was not to touch death. And now he's going to eat honey out of roadkill. The lion is dead, and he's going to actually eat honey out of the carcass of that lion. The deliverance Samson gave delivered him from the lion, but it did not deliver him from sin. In fact, it was initiated by sin, and it ended up, he became a great sinner. Samson's typical deliverance was, according, this is not on your thing, but Matthew 1:21, how I love that. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And that word in the Greek, the apo, is not just from. It's far, 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 far from your sin. That's the deliverance he gives. Far, 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 far from your sin. It's illustrated again when he broke the fetters that were on his arms. Judges 16:12. Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. For men were lying in wait in the inner room. He snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread. For Samson, the picture breaks down. He's playing a game. He's playing a game. He got free and he was very proud of that. When Jesus breaks fetters, it humbles us. It breaks us. We're contrite. We're thankful. We can't praise him enough. Samson broke free so that he could do his own thing. The deliverance Jesus gives, he sets you free, not so you can do your own thing, but so that you can do the will of God. He sets me free so I can do his thing. Let me give you two illustrations of a deliverance that's not a deliverance, of a freedom that's not a freedom. Ishmael, Genesis 16:13. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. He'll live to the east of all his brothers. Ishmael was not free. He was independent. He was a wild donkey of a man. But no one told him what to do. He was his own man. He was controversial. He didn't follow the rules. He lived apart from the body, apart from the people of God. And if you don't know the history of Ishmael, look at the Middle East. That's the history of Ishmael. I have known Christians who have thrown off the chains. Legalism. I'm not going to follow rules anymore. I'm not going to do what every Christian claims to do. I've been set free. I'm going to do my own thing. You're going to meet with the people of God? No, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm free. I'm not a legalist. I don't have to follow rules. When Jesus breaks your bonds, it's not so you can do your own thing. It's so we can do his thing. Last Friday night, I attended a concert by a man named Bob Bennett. Some of you were there, I think. Anyway, he sang a song titled Man of the Tombs. And it was a reference to Mark chapter 5, that demon-possessed man who lived among the tombs. And one of the verses in his song called attention to this. Very interesting to me. Mark 5:4. No one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, shackles broken in pieces. No one was strong enough to subdue him. And he called attention to the fact that the mere breaking of shackles and breaking of chains is not necessarily the deliverance Jesus gives. Because he broke free only to hurt people and to still be the man of the tombs. It didn't change him one bit. And so I'm just calling attention to the deliverance in Samson's picture He breaks chains, but then he goes on to sin some more and do his own thing. But when Jesus, Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free, when he sets us free, it's that we might do the will of God. The third deliverance Samson had is Judges 16:3. Samson lay until midnight, and he rose and he took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts, and he pulled them up along with the bars and put them on top of his shoulders and carried them to the top of the mountains opposite Hebron. Now, I tried to develop that last time. If you missed it, then get hold of that CD. But once again, that picture breaks down. Samson, at the time, was with a harlot. He had an undeserved deliverance. He got away, that's for sure. When he tore those gates out of their sockets and ran at least 20 miles to the top of a mountain, his reason was to gloat over the enemy. He was proud. He did what Nebuchadnezzar did. This, look at what I built with my own hand. When Christ rips up the strongholds and puts his sin on his shoulders and carries it far away, and when he takes your bondage and breaks up the foundations of hell, it's so that we can praise him. He gets the glory, not me. Samson certainly received an undeserved deliverance, but he thought he broke free himself to move on to further sin. We can't break free ourselves. The Lord sets us free in order that we might praise him. So Samson's deliverance from the lion, from the ropes, from the enemy's stronghold are just weak pictures of the wonderful deliverance Jesus gives when he overpowers the prowling lion that wants to destroy you, when he breaks the chains of sin and opens prison doors and sets the captives free. We need to enter into the fullness of that. Now, there are two more pictures in Samson's life as a deliverer. Judges 15:4-5. Samson went and caught 300 foxes, took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, put one torch in the middle between the two tails. Again, we spent a lot of time on that last time. It's a very vivid picture. Foxes running in every direction, tied with a cord maybe several yards long in between them and a torch in the middle, and running in all directions, spreading fire among the enemy camp. Again, the picture breaks down. Samson tied their tails together because he wanted to take personal vengeance on the Philistines because they gave his wife to another man. And that's the idea. That's what he wanted to do. And all the time, he was depending on luck, on chance. He didn't know which way those foxes would run. They could have turned around and ran to his house, burned his house down. He didn't know. But he had an idea that if he put them in the fields of the Philistines, that they would do pretty much what they did. They ran through and they burned down the standing grain. They burned down the shocks. They went to the vineyards and burned down the vineyards and went to the high places and burned down the groves and the idolatrous places. But as I pointed out in our last session, that picture is actually multiplied by infinity, a picture of the sovereignty of the Lord, the providence of our God. What looks random, foxes running in every direction, trying to make themselves free. It doesn't look like there's any plan behind that, except that they'll run where they want to run. But the rope between them, holding the foxes in this direction and that direction, is a picture of the sovereignty of the Lord. What looks random and spreads fire everywhere, and you can hardly put one out and another one begins in another place, being yanked, because that fox would go one way and the other fox would pull him down and he'd roll over and go the other way, and they're trying to get free. All of that pulling and stopping and yanking and rolling over. There's a rope. There's a chain. There's a leash. God holds the leash. Now, I tell you, I want to go in the full record. And I just want to give simple illustrations. But I want you to see how in control God is of the little foxes in your life that spoil the vines. I want you to see this. God alone, and this is a fact, this is beyond controversy. God alone is unbound. Everything and everyone else has a rope, is bound. This is bigger than the study in Judges. It's bigger than a few events in Samson's life. I've repeated over and over that we study to know the Lord. Now, this is too precious to pass over in a cursory way. For a few moments, I'd like to expand on this graphic picture that God alone is not bound. He's the only one in the universe, beyond the universe, that's free. Everything else is bound. Now, I hope this will serve as a resting place for your faith. I hope it serves as a resting place for my faith. 100% everything is on a leash. Things go one way, God pulls it back. It stops, it goes another way. Let me illustrate this. I want to do this. I said I'm going to be sermonizing because of how important this illustration is. It's such a powerful illustration. And there may be some here or some listening by mechanical means, and you're being yanked. You're being yanked. And there's fires. And you try to put one out, and one starts in another room, and try to put that one out. And you know, it's more like when it rains, it pours, but this is when the fire spread. It spread. And you're running for your life, and you don't know what's going on. So I want you to see this, because all of us, one way or another, we're all being yanked. All right. But I want you to know who's yanking us. Who's holding the rope. All right. The only one not bound, the Bible says, has set boundaries for the light and for the darkness. Job chapter 26:10. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. I challenge any scientist, tell me where light ends, where darkness begins, where darkness ends. God says, I've set a boundary. God has set a boundary on the light and the dark. He set a boundary on the sea. Job 38:8. Who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out of the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come no further. Here your proud waves shall stop. The one who's not bound has put a boundary on the waters, on the sea. Many places on the earth are below sea level. Why aren't they overflowed? Because God has put a boundary. Lillian and I lived many, many, many years in Rhode Island. And when our children were growing up, every day that I wasn't on a conference, we would go to the beach. Because we would go in the afternoon when we could take our dog. The lifeguards are off duty, and there's not a lot of people that I have to look at who are immorally dressed, and so on. But so we went there, we played baseball and all the rest. But I was always amazed at this. There were a few straggler people that stayed a little later. My sons enjoyed surfing. And so we got 3 to 6 foot waves coming in, and on the shore sits a toddler. She's a yard, 2 yards away from, and the waves are coming up, hitting her in the feet. And here comes this big, brave, 6 foot wave. And they're carrying my son, and it comes in, and it breaks at this toddler's feet. And she just sits there. Why didn't it keep coming? Why didn't it overpower her like a tsunami? And the answer is, God said, thus far, no further. Yeah. Stop. God puts a boundary on the light. God puts a boundary on the darkness. God puts a boundary on the sea. And he says, this far and no further. The one who is not bound has also put a boundary on the angels that never sinned. Ezekiel 1:12 illustrates it. Each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. The angels are ministers of God, flaming fires, doing his bidding at lightning speed. And he's put a boundary on them. The one who's not bound has put a boundary on the angels that did sin. 2 Peter 2:4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And then Jude 6, the angels who did not keep their domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. God is in control. He's got boundaries on the light and boundaries on the darkness, boundaries on the sea, boundaries on all the angels that never sinned, boundaries on the angels that did sin. And you're certainly familiar with a day coming down the road. Revelation 20, 1 to 3, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss, a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so he could not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. God has a rope on everything. I want you to know that. The foxes are controlled. The sea, the light, the darkness, the good angels, the bad angels, everything is on a leash. The one who's not bound not only put a boundary on those things, but he's put a boundary on all the nations and people of the earth. Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the people. And listen to this, Acts 17:26-27. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Let me just turn this tape over. This is one of the most precious truths in the entire Bible, so I want to spend a minute here. I wonder if you've ever taken a close look at exactly what is being taught in that Acts chapter 17 passage. Let me play with you a little bit. Have you ever thanked the Lord that you were born a human being in the image of God and that you're not a bird? Depending on what kind of bird, I guess. Or a fish or an animal. Anybody here thankful you're not a snake or a rat, a rodent? Even an angel. You are a man, a woman, created in the image of God. Have you ever wondered why you were born when you were born? And not at a different time? And where? In this country and not a different country? Have you ever asked why these parents and not some other parents? I think everyone has thought, you know, I wish I was born in the days of David and Solomon. Or I used to think, I wish I was born and lived when Jesus lived on the earth. But as I contemplated it, I might have been numbered with the unbelievers. That would have been a hard time to see somebody you know grew up in Bethlehem, Nazareth, and all of a sudden he says, I'm God. I'd have had a hard time with that. And to be honest with you, when he did a miracle, I'd be looking up his sleeve. How did he do that? And I'm thankful that I was not born there. That maybe you think, oh, it'd be nice to be born in the days of the explorers and Magellan or Columbus or somebody like that, James Cook, you know, and so on. My granddaughter asked one time why she wasn't born in a royal family. Maybe a scientific family or an inventor's family. I'm sure none of us wish that we were born some aborigine or cannibal family or something like that. But I want you to consider that. Look at your life right now. And here we are meeting in Salisbury. Probably you don't all live in Salisbury, but we're meeting here. October 3rd, 2018. We all have our particular foxes yanking us in this direction and that direction. Why here? Why now? Why these parents? Acts 17:26 and 27 answers the question. And it's the most amazing answer. He who is not bound has set the boundaries on every nation, every family, every person. That passage, if you look carefully, he determines the appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Why me? Why now? Why here? Acts 17:27. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from every one of us. You might not understand everything that's happened in your life. You might not understand everything that God has allowed in your world, in your family, what's going on. But you're in this country, in this place, and it's all by design, and here's why. This is what Acts teaches, and don't miss it. Here's why. God, who is omniscient, he knows all things actual. Everything that would happen, he knows. He knows all things possible. Things that didn't happen, he knows. And he said, for you, this is your best shot to know him. That's why he appointed your times. He appointed this habitation because everything you've been through was your best chance to come to know God. Any other day, any other place, any other parent, any other boundary. But he knew in advance from eternity, he knew you, he knew me. And he said, this is the appointed time, this is the boundary of their habitation, if by any means they might seek for God, grope for the Lord. It's your best shot to know him. We can't waste this. But it's the boundary. God, who is not bound, knew that this, all of the events in our life were necessary to bring us It's the best chance you have to have an intimate, personal, precious union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's hard to believe. Well, it's what the Bible teaches, that you're in the best place after God has considered all the actualities and all the possibilities and sifted it all through His fingers. He has given you only what is best for you and best to know the Lord. There's another way. The one who is not bound not only determines the boundaries of light and darkness, not only determines the path and the end of the sea, not only determines the boundaries of good angels, not only determines the boundary of bad angels, not only determines the boundaries of nations, not only determines the boundaries and the times for every person in every family in every nation. But he who is not bound has also put boundaries on everything that happens in the world. He is sovereign. Amos 3:6. I have this on my refrigerator door. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Think about that. You say, how can that be? He's such a holy God. How can He allow terrorists and rapists and abusers and injustice and wars and tornadoes and floods and arsons and abductions and elections, political elections? Listen, if God were only love, there would not be sorrow in the world. There'd not be sickness. There'd not be deformity. If God were only love. But He's also wise. Infinitely wise. And as a wise and loving God, He can turn the curse to a blessing. He can engineer everything that is against Him and turn it into good. That's why when I started, I just didn't want to leave Judges. This, I hope God burns it indelibly into your heart. This is a resting place of faith. Believe. Pull out all the stops. Trust God in this. You say, how can an omnipresent God who is so pure allow these impure things? You probably heard the illustration. If the sun shines on a dunghill, has that defiled the rays of the sun? God is holy, and He can allow these things, engineer them, and control them. Jesus lives among unconverted sinners. Jesus lives in converted sinners. The holy God lives in you. How can that be? And so, He bounds the light and the darkness and the sea and the angels, good and bad, the nations, the peoples, the families. He's in charge of everything, all circumstance. He's also put a boundary before you were born on the days of your life. Listen to Job 14:5. His days are determined, the number of months is with you. His limits you've set, so He cannot pass. Psalm 139:16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. The words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 6:27. Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Before you were born, God knew when He was going to take you to heaven. He gave you the right parents. He gave you the right circumstances, the right background, the right culture, the right environment. The best shot to know Him. And when you come to know Him, He's got a day. He's got an appointment. It's appointed unto man. Wants to die. That appointment is set. It can't be changed. It's been set from eternity past. And I know this might be controversial, but all of the science can't add a cubit to a man's stature. This idea that I'm going to be hooked up to things and I'm going to stay longer and all of that kind of thing. You can't. It's established. There is a moment and you're not going to step over it. And I'm not going to step over it. All of that is designed to comfort you. One powerful illustration of the bounds that God has and yanks the foxes here and there is Jeremiah 15 in verse 2. Thus says the Lord, those destined for death to death, those destined for the sword to the sword, those destined to famine, those destined to captivity to captivity. God says, I've planned, and that was in the day of war. That they were being attacked by the Assyrians and so on. I have this picture in my mind. I'm living in that day, and God says, but I don't know this, but God says, Ed Miller, you're appointed to die by famine. But I don't know that. So now, here comes the invading army, and I'm on the bridge. And here they come on their horses with their sword. I'm scared to death. I jump off the bridge. And I try to hide under the bridge, or I run behind a tree. And I say, I'm dead. If they find me, they're going to decapitate me. And they're going to kill me, because that's what they do, and they've got a history of it. And I'm scared to death. But I'm destined to die by famine. Even if they saw me, even if I stayed on the bridge, they're not going to cut my head off. They can't, because I've been destined for famine. And God said, I got the controls. Those that will die by famine will die by famine. Those who are going to die by the sword, they're going to die by the sword. Nobody's changing it. And those who are going to live and go into captivity, they're going to live and go into captivity. And all to say that I hope God shows you how sovereign He is and these providence, that He is in control of all things. He holds the ropes. Nothing in the universe, nothing in the world, nothing in your world, nothing in my world, it can happen without His permission and control. Fire, storm, flood, disaster, loss, victory, exaltation, bereavement, everything. God says, this far, no further. This far, no further. And He is controlling your life and my life. And if I'm a Christian that's being yanked around, I hope you see who holds the ropes, who's doing the yanking. And may we just trust the Lord in that. All right, I want to give the final illustration, which is a glorious type, and that is not only the lion, the ropes, the gates, and the foxes, but this final victory when He brought the house down. Judges 16, verse 30. Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all his might that the house fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those he killed in his life. I won't read the next two verses because it's the same thing. That Samson now has come to the place where he's understood in seed form the exchanged life. It's as if the Lord said to Samson, Samson, I wanted to bring you here all the days of your life to deliver my people. But you loved Samson. You loved Delilah. You loved this world. You lived for yourself. You were playing games all along the way. Now you pray at the end that I would restore you. Yes, I will. I'll manifest myself through you, but you need to understand this time, it's going to cost you your life. You got to die. Don't misunderstand his death. That was not suicide. When he died, he understood a heart Nazarite. He understood what it was all about for a brief moment. The victory for a while I was focused on the wrong thing. Because of verse 30, the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those he killed in his life. I was counting Philistines. I thought that was the great victory, that he got more here than he got other times. That was not his victory. That's included that he was redemptive, but that's not his victory. For 40 years, these Philistines had been oppressing God's people. Everything's redemptive, but it's bigger than that. We need to understand, to get this last principle, what came down. What did Samson knock down? It was not the king's palace. It was not the Oval Office. It was not the Pentagon. It was not Congress. Though I think both houses were present in the building when it came down. If we're to understand the victory, we need to understand verse 23 and 24. The lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god, and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their god. They said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who's slain many of us." They were in the temple of Dagon, and they were praising, offering sacrifices, singing praises to the false god that they thought was a winner. Again, don't read this la la la. This is not a political building. It's not a huge civic center. It's not a big room over a restaurant. It's not a dance hall. It's a temple. It's a temple. The war was never between Israel and the Philistines. It was always between the true and living God and the false god. More than 3,000 died that day, but that's not the point. God was finally vindicated. God got glory. Now, is it true that God gets glory from everything? And the answer is yes. Is it true you give him glory for everything? And the answer is no. The answer is no. Samson's victory, this was the victory of his life, bringing down the false god and giving God the glory. When Samson pulled that house down, the Lord of heaven and earth, the living God, overthrew the idolatry of the Philistines. From that point on, the Philistines' hearts were filled with dread. For the first time, Samson brought glory to God. He brought glory to God. Now, I want you to understand this, and we'll close with this, the difference here between all his other victories. All things are redemptive. Everything that happens in the world is redemptive. How many times have you heard me say, all things are redemptive? And what I mean by that is according to God's heart, Ephesians 1:11, according to his purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been, saying, "My purpose will be established, I will accomplish my good pleasure." Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. He came to save sinners. Everything moves toward that. He's out to save sinners. Everything that happens is redemptive. In that, it gives them an opportunity to find the Lord. Everything is redemptive. Now, here's the difference. Everything in your life is redemptive, even if you're a backslider, even if you're not looking to the Lord. Everything is redemptive. Everything, God is using everything. Just like he used Shimei against David, and David said, whatever the Lord wants, let it be done. Everything, just like he used Joseph's brothers, just like he used Naomi. Naomi said to Ruth, go back to your gods. And she said, your God will be my God. God used that. Jonah was running from the Lord. And the mariners feared the Lord because of what they saw. He wasn't living in fellowship with God. It was redemptive. Now, in your life, everything's redemptive. But everything is not for the glory of God. He's going to get glory. But that doesn't mean you're giving him glory. You need to give God glory. We need to live, and only the exchange life can give God the glory. The great illustration, of course, is Acts 2:23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, put him to death. God planned it, but man is still responsible. And so my whole point is that we need to die. We need to reckon ourselves dead. We're already dead. That happened 2,000 years ago. We need to reckon ourselves dead, and then we'll bring down the house of Dagon and give God the glory. Everything that's redemptive in your life, you will not be rewarded for. In that day when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you say, yeah, but it was redemptive. God gets glory, but you don't get reward. You're only going to get reward for the things for which you bring God glory. He gets it, but do you give it? And when the things that we give him glory, when we allow him to live, we die, then it's not only redemptive, but it glorifies God. Yeah, we'll close that. Comments are very easy questions.
The passage, if a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it, wouldn't it be better to say it as a Lord not allowed it? And I don't think my God doesn't give bad things. If anything happens to me bad, it's from Satan that God allowed to happen.
Well, they say the bullet killed the man. They say, no, the gun. The gun held the bullet. They say, no, the gangster. The gangster held the gun. They say, no, but the mob held the gangster. They say, yeah, no, but Satan held the mob. They say, no, God holds Satan. So in the fact that God holds it, controls it, allows it, it wouldn't be done without the Lord's permission.
I didn't know if there was another word for done, being loud.
Yeah. Well, I don't know. I'm a little cautious about changing any word in the Bible.
Often what appears not of God turns out.
Oh, for sure.
Yes.
Yeah.
Two things. When you began your talk, I thought in my mind, big difference between being independent and being free.
Yeah.
And the other thing is, I'm thinking, is that when you said that all things are redemptive, even the cruddy stuff, the things we do, bad stuff, or the backsliding, you're saying that God works through that and turns what, I forgot what I was going to say, but he works through that and turns what may be a curse into a blessing.
That's exactly what I'm saying.
Okay. Yeah.
And so a drunken father might be used so that someone else will never go that route.
He uses that.
Okay, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how marvelous you are as our Savior, our Deliverer. We praise you for how you have a rope on everything. And we just pray that we would submit to you when for your high pleasure you yank us hither or thither. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.